asked me about this book. The most common phrase in prayer is, Lord, be with. That's the most common. No matter where I go in the world, the most common prayer is, Lord, be with. And they put somebody's name. Be with our brother as she goes on a journey. Be with our sister as she goes to surgery. But the Bible says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He's in us. Way back in Genesis chapter 26 and again in chapter 28, before the Holy Spirit came, before Christ died, the Lord said, I will be with you. So because I heard this so many times, the second most common phrase in prayer is, Lord bless. And we say, Lord bless so and so. You know, I'm sitting here and somebody prays, Lord be with the preacher. Well, if the Lord isn't with the preacher, he's lost, and you got a lost preacher. Just going by the words. And so this was written to try and help us think intelligently, to think biblically. And each of these devotion ends with a prayer, thanking the Lord for something that he has already given us. To instead of asking for all these things that he's already given us, it's to thank him. It's an inventory of blessings. And by the grace of God, Emmaus, we were just going to print a couple of hundred and give them to people who've been praying for us and following us. I'm going to move this one more time, sir. I sent Genesis and the introduction to a few people and got a call from Emmaus. We want to publish your book. Well, that's unheard of in today's world. And so they have published it. OM Indy has published it. And so there's about 20,000 in print. And somebody asked how much they are. It's $15. That's 3 cents a page. You can give somebody a gift every day for a year for 3 cents a page. And it's a great New Year's Day gift if you don't celebrate Christmas, and a wedding present or something like that. Just beyond what we ever imagined. We were going to print about 200, and there's now 20,000, 20-some thousand in print. So if you want some, I have some. Same thing goes. I just want to again help us understand that the idea of the triad between the world, the flesh, and the devil is something that's found. We see it in the prayer that, or in the story that the Lord Jesus gave at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. But you know, when the Lord Jesus, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they faced three enemies. Pharaoh, who represents Satan, Egypt, the world, Amalek, who represents the flesh. And you know what, it's interesting, what God said about Egypt and Pharaoh, he said, you'll never see them again. Well, what did he say about Amalek? The end of Exodus chapter 17. I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Isn't that interesting? Because we do have full and complete victory over the devil. Through death, he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And there are half a dozen texts that tell us we have victory over the devil. And we have victory over the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. By which I am crucified unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. Galatians 6:14. So we have words that tell us, verses that tell us we have victory over the world and we have victory over the devil. Show me one that says we have the same kind of victory over the flesh. I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek? Who is that? Agag? Who was supposed to kill Agag? Saul? Haman? The Agagite? Herod? You see how he comes up again? The flesh comes up again and again and again? Because we have war with Amalek from generation to generation. That's just a typical picture. So if you think you put the flesh to death today, hey, alive and well tomorrow. You know, your book says Satan is alive and well on earth, on planet Earth. Hey, the flesh is as well. I was talking to I was talking to Bill McDonald just a year or so before he passed away, and we were there together, and he said, I still have trouble with the flesh. Can you imagine? Written 100 books about the Bible, and he's like 80, 84, 85, and he's still fighting the flesh. That's pretty discouraging, isn't it? I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. You will have war with the flesh from generation to generation. So it's important to us to know that we can claim victory in Christ over the world, that is our love, and over the devil, that is our faith, and we can moment by moment, day by day, get victory over the flesh. Alrighty, 1 John chapter 2, we want to look at the text that I quoted for you earlier regarding the world. So we will have a close examination of the world. Not full, not complete, but a portion of that. Is this too loud? A little bit loud? Sorry? Okay. I know I got a big mouth. My translator's always glad I still speak English and do it loudly. Okay, love not the world, verse 15. The term world is used in the Bible in a number of different ways, and this is a contradiction to another verse in the Bible. Love not the world. You don't believe that, do you? But the contradiction is, for God so loved the world. So why does God love the world and I can't love the world? The word is the same, the Greek word is the same. It's because I don't have the purity with which to love the world. And the Lord Jesus, and when God says, for God, when John says, for God so loved the world, he's talking about not this earth, because that's a different Greek word, but he's talking about those in the world. When we say I'm going to love the world, it is the philosophies, the ideas, the principles, the guidelines, the goals, the possessions. That's what we're talking about. So though the words are the same, love, agapao, and cosmos, they're the same words. But these are the instructions for love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. That's our possessions. If, or since any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, manifested by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood. I'm sorry, verse 4. Whosoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. And then verse 5. Who is he that overcomes the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Whosoever, verse 4, whosoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Okay, let's pray. Father, we're thankful to you again for meeting with us. Our minds have been tossing about back and forth what you've already said from your word, and we've attempted to clarify by your spirit thoughts and ideas that come from this great book. We thank you that it is inspired. We thank you that it knows us. And even when we open it almost by accident, we still can put our finger on a verse where you can speak to us. We thank you that it is speaking to us. It is teaching us. We don't need to ask you to teach us, because you have given us your living word and you've given us your Holy Spirit. And you are our Father, and your Holy Spirit is waiting for us to be in a position where we hear. We hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit has to say. And so we've come. We're opening our ears. We're opening our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word. We are opening our mouth because you said you would feed us with pleasant words. And we again realize that your Holy Spirit may convict us of sin, even the sin of unbelief, because this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Thank you for such enormous blessings, and we acknowledge that it all comes from you as the Father, the source of every good and every perfect gift. We receive these gifts by faith and want to use them, enjoy them, appreciate them, and employ them in the way we live. Thank you for these blessings through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When a little baby comes into this world, this little one over here, how old are you, little lady? I'm talking to you. How old are you? 2. Do you know what happens to a little girl when she's 2? A little girl, when she is 2, she uses people and she loves things. You may not know that yet, but as a little girl, you love things and you use people. You know what happened when you came home from the hospital? When you came home from the hospital, in the middle of the night, your mommy was very tired, and you screamed, bloody murder. And your daddy woke up. And your daddy bumped your mummy and said, God didn't prepare me, feed her. Get up and feed her. And you did that because you love things and you used mummy to get it. You loved things and you used mommy to get it, and screamed until mommy came and gave you what you loved. That is what is the condition of all of us. And so a mother and a father, in their wisdom for this little child, didn't mean to scare you, little girl.
I know I'm scary.
But mommy and daddy began a whole program with that little girl, and your mother and daddy with you, and tried to rearrange your life so that you loved people and used things. Do you see the difference? Maturity is loving people and using things. Immaturity is loving things and using people. That's a huge reformation. And many parents don't accomplish that because there are adults that still love things and use people. We live in a society and a philosophy that uses people. I'm going to get what I get. I'm going to get what I want. And I pull down on the person above me. I step on the person below me. I throw out my elbows and I fight my way to the top because I love things. And I love those things, and I'm going to use people to get them. It's the philosophy of our world. It's a philosophy of business. No matter where you go, you will see that difference. The amazing thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to do the same thing in our lives. Paul says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And so as believers in Jesus Christ, we come in our ignorance and in the philosophies of the world, and we love things and we use people. And the Lord saves us. He regenerates us. He forgives us. And he wants to revolutionize us so that we love him and use the things that he gives to us. He wants us as believers in Jesus Christ to love him. And that's why the scripture opened by saying, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. There's no things in that. But the world says to us, you must love things and use people to get it. I mean, business says, you know, you go to a company and they give you a key ring. Why do they give you that key ring? Because they're trying to mold you and shape you. They're trying to get you to buy their product for a little key ring that costs 33 cents. But you look at that and it's got an advertisement on it. And they do this all the time because they want you to appreciate things. because they know that the world has as its philosophy loving things and using people. So when we come to the world, we must understand that that is the philosophy of the world, to love things and use people. And if you are going to develop and mature as a Christian, maybe just as an adult, you will have to fight that philosophy, because it's built into us. It's built into the way we live. It's built into business. It's built into school. It's built into all kinds of things, to love things and use people. And that is why this verse is here. Love not the world. That is a command. So as we look at this, I want to look at a number of things this morning and understand, see if we can't comprehend what it is that we look at this idea of the world. The word world in English and in Greek, which is the New Testament words, refers to a number of things. It refers in Romans 12:1, as a primary word. Don't let the world press you into its mold. That is the word age. That is the term that is used there, is that of an age. It has to do with the way we dress. It has to do with the fads of society. And don't let the world press you. I think that's Philip's paraphrase. But he tells us that not as the things as we find here, but the fads, the way in which we dress, the way in which we talk. Political correctness in our society has to do with this. Be not conformed to this age. And it's the age in which we live. We've got generations, we've got millennials, we have all of these terms that divide us up into how old we are and where we are passing through. And each of those, by psychologists and psychiatrists, have suggested that there are certain philosophies, certain ideas, certain thinking processes that make us what we are and shape us. So that the person who is just born since 2000, they have a whole mental makeup, and that mental makeup, that whole mental makeup is an idea that philosophers and psychologists put us into a box and say, this is the way you're going to work. This is the way you're going to think. This is the way you're going to act. This is how you're going to spend your money. This is how you're going to spend your time. And the advertisements that come to us are based upon those studies. And so God says that the age in which we are living is an age that is opposed to that which he is teaching us. And therefore, the Father's world, which is eternal and permanent and unseen, is a totally different age than the age in which we live. And we have to adjust our thinking. That no matter what is politically correct today, it will not be called politically correct, you know, in a few years. But the abiding permanency of the Father's kingdom in every generation is the same. That's why this book is so important, because it is unchanging. And you go to it as they did in the early first century, and it's the same, with the exception of some paraphrases. You know, I'm reading to you from the King James, and I suppose that you'll forgive me for that. I'll forgive you for carrying the NIV. I hope you outgrow that. My hope is built on nothing less than Scofield Notes and Scripture Press. I dare not trust the NIV nor even read the Living B. On KJV alone I stand. All other versions come from man. All other versions. That's not in your hymn book? Just kidding, okay? But what we are, what we are after is the most consistent translation of the Bible from the original languages, okay? But I'm still using the King James because I did most of my scripture memory. My mind is like a sieve now, you know. What good is a sieve? Well, the only thing you can do is keep putting it in the water. At least it keeps it clean. So nothing stays, but hopefully it cleanses. So I use the King James, and if that offends you, that's okay. You can get to heaven with the NIV, but just barely. Just kidding, okay? What's the other one? Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not my Bible was amplified. Age. The age changes. And amazingly enough, the paraphrases of the scripture are taking away the detailed revelation that God intended for us. And the more, there are 84, 85 different translations in the English language of the Bible. And slowly by slowly, they are taking away the specific truth that is communicated to us originally in dynamic. They call it dynamic translation, is to translate the thought. If you read the NIV, the introduction to the NIV, it says this is more than a word-for-word translation. That's a lie. You cannot have more than a word-for-word translation. They are trying to deceive us into thinking that a paraphrase is more than a word-for-word translation. It's less than. It's got to be less than. If it was a word-for-word translation, we couldn't read it and we wouldn't understand it. But you still want, okay, something that is as accurate as possible. Age. The second word is cosmos, which we've already talked about this morning. That word we get, it has to do with beauty and unity. Those are the two words, the two thoughts that come out of the word cosmos. And we have it in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And that term refers not to contradiction, but to the people in the world. It has to do with you as an individual. Made in God's image, body, soul, and spirit, mind, emotion, and will, with the capacities of God, as from a finite standpoint, as opposed to God in an infinite standpoint. And then, so that those are the two primary words, the age. Amen and amen is into the ages of the ages and so forth. Now, so the third point we want to look at, not just those two words, but worldliness. This is probably one of the most difficult concepts to understand. What is worldliness? What does God have in mind when he speaks of worldliness? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I think that's Titus chapter 2. And so we are reminded that the coming of the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And if since salvation comes to us, there should be a transformation. Old things should be passing away. All things should become new. But unfortunately, what happens is we trust Jesus Christ as our Savior, and then we begin to spend some time with some old Christians. I try and keep the new Christians away from the old Christians. They can learn some bad habits. They do. I mean, if somebody trusts Christ and is so excited about the gospel and wants to share and wants to live a dedicated life, and they run into an old Christian and say, you'll outgrow it, you know, that's sad. So the new Christians want to see reality. But many of the old Christians have given up on reality. And it's just a ritual, and so we see that. So the worldliness from Titus chapter 2 teaching us denying ungodliness and worldly lust. The word lust has to do with desires, and we'll learn that probably tomorrow or something. It has to do with desires. Desires in and of themselves are not necessarily wrong. But when he says worldly lust, worldly desires, it is the desire to have that which is connected to, dependent on, and comes from the matrix of the world. And we are faced every day of our life with the influences of this world, this worldliness. It's called the lust of the flesh. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. The lust of the flesh is a desire to enjoy pleasure. Just do it. That is as succinctly summarized as possible. Just do it. The desire of the flesh. And then he says, secondly, he says the lust of the eyes, the desire for possessions. If one is just do it, the other is just have it. I mean, you listen to the commercial. You cannot enjoy life unless you own that possession. It may be a car. Subaru is now saying you can love their car too. And so there's an argument between Volkswagen, which says the love bug, and Subaru says you can love your car. When we think of the lust of the eyes, it's a desire to have possessions. That's why Paul says, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. The accumulation of possession is a huge problem to us. When it comes time for Christmas, what do you buy for your friends? You can't buy anything they need because they don't need anything. So what do you buy? You buy a collectible. You know what? They collect salt shakers. How many salt shakers can you use? And they've got cabinets with lights and glass of salt shakers. I mean, what is this? You go to the collectible store, and you know that she collects ducks or some dumb thing like that. I know a lady who collects glass chickens. I mean, the house is full of glass chickens. How many glass chickens do you need for a cookie jar? But we can't buy them anything they need because they don't need anything. So we have to buy a collectible. And people are doing without in other parts of the world. And so we give gifts of collectibles. The desire to have possessions. We've got to be careful. We live in an affluent, prosperous society so that nobody needs anything. Lust of the eyes, the desire to possess. And then you have, thirdly, the pride of life. That's the desire for position. The pride of life. I suggested to you this morning, earlier, that Satan, his goal is self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency is to live independent of God. And independence leads to pride. I can do it by myself. Isn't that what the little girl says? You try to feed her, I'm going to do it myself. You know, and she grabs the food and throws it at her mouth. But I can do it myself. Independence, and independence leads to pride. That's exactly what Satan did. You remember the instruction in regard to the, not a novice, lest being filled up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The devil was given to pride, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, and that then led to independence, and he wants us to live independent of Christ. You can be God without God. You can be God without Christ. It enters into the gospel. It enters into everything you do. You bake that cake 100 times, right? You baked it 100 times, and today, you know, as flat as a pancake. Why was it as flat as a pancake? This cake you've baked 100 times. Because the Lord wants you to learn, apart from me, you can do nothing. You've taught that Sunday school how many times? And you can do it without the Lord. That's independence, and independence leads to pride. And so we have this here. We have the pride of life, the pride of position, the pride of establishment, the pride of station in life, the job, the church. I want to be in a position of leadership. I want position. I'm an elder in the assembly. I'm a pastor. I'm the senior pastor. I was talking to a senior pastor not too long, a while ago. And I said, no, I said, are you a minister? He said, yes. Oh, I said, the word minister is a deacon. I said, are you a deacon in the church?
No, I'm the senior pastor.
I said, oh, I said, I thought you were a minister. I said, I am the minister. He said, I'm the senior minister. I said, the word minister is servant. Are you the servant of the... No, I'm the senior pastor. You know, we were going back and forth, back and forth. He's not the senior minister. He's way up there. I mean, doesn't minister. He maybe preaches. But you see, position. To be the senior pastor, to be the senior CEO, and so many other things. We're grasping over those positions. And that's what he says here. So that's a definition of words. Secondly, the dimension of the world. How are we going to measure this world? We can measure the world because it's not the Father's world. The Father's world is immeasurable. You cannot measure it. And so we can see it, first of all, as materialism. Set your affection on things above. Now we realize that that term is mind. Set your mind on things above. Alfred P. Gibbs used to say, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. You are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. And we have that idea that if we think about it enough, we will become what our thoughts are. Motivation Institute used to take biblical truths right out of the Bible and use them to train salesmen. Success Motivation Institute uses biblical ideas. Just think it over and over again. Say it to yourselves, repeat it, and it will happen in your life. And so you become a Mary Kay cosmetic saleswoman, and you're the number one in the country because you thought it. They used to sing their choruses. We would have a elders meeting on this side of the wall at the restaurant, and Mary Kay Cosmetic would be over here, and they would sing our choruses to their God of the world, and we would sing them to Christ. Same song, same words, but they were worshiping the world. And it was that very thing, the material success of position and place and possessions, is what the world says. Nothing against the cosmetics, okay? I realize that they cover up. I mean, even a bar needs some color. And it gives you a different fragrance and a different other things like that, okay? But it's behind it. It's the world behind it. So it is material. Secondly, it is temporal. We look at our world. It is material. You can touch it, taste it, handle it. And secondly, it is temporal. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 2. Perishable. The world is perishing. It is a comparison between an eternal world which cannot perish. Will not perish. It is eternal. But this world is perishing. It's perishing. The world is passing away and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Do you see the contrast? And so we are reminded of that. Thirdly, it is emotional. The world is emotional. What does it say of Demas? Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. That's where we get it. Loving the world. Demas, that young man who is so promising, such a, to the best of our knowledge, a godly, spiritual man, wanted to go on a mission, a short-term missionary trip. And in the middle of the trip, when the going got hard, he turned around and said, and Paul says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And that's exactly what 1 John says, that's exactly what Colossians says, having loved, it's our emotions. It's our emotions. You sit there and emotional in a presentation. You sit there at the county fair, and here's this man with a blender, and he throws in an egg, and he throws in a carrot, and he throws in a half a cup of milk, and says, wow, this amazing thing, and now drink this. They throw the eggshell in as well, and you get a little bit of, cholesterol, you get a little bit of the egg. You say, wow, this is just amazing. So you buy it. For what? You got two at home. Because your emotions got involved, and you had to buy it. And we are faced with this over. Your emotions are one of the targets, and Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Thirdly, or fourthly, it is spiritual. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in this world. The dimension of our world is spiritual. You are going to find it in the church. I'm using that gently. You're going to find it in Christianity. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light and stands in the pulpit. You need your armor more in the pulpit against the devil than you do in the brothel. Because you don't find Satan in the brothel. You find the flesh there. When you go and you see somebody standing in the pulpit discounting the word of God, rejecting inspiration, throwing over the virgin birth, that song we sang, To God Alone, what was the name of it? In Christ Alone. The Methodist Church just said they're not going to put that in their new hymn book because they don't believe that. The Methodist Church? Dear old Mr. Wesley's turning over in his grave. Because that song tells us that the Lord Jesus, bore the wrath of God. They said, oh, no. They won't agree with that. And they're not going to put it in the hymn book because it was in the news. We were talking to our brother here. The idea of the kingdom coming is to reject the idea of the rapture of the church, and it also rejects the idea that Christ is coming at the beginning of the millennium, and they're saying we are to bring in the kingdom, we're to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, educate the ignorant, and bring in the kingdom, and when we as a church have brought in the kingdom, then Christ will come. That's post-millennialism, and it's gaining ground. It's spiritual. You listen to what's happening. The Anglican Church, with their adoption or their election of Mr. Robinson as a bishop, and being gay, and they stood up in that meeting, and they read Leviticus, and they read Romans chapter 1, they read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and it says the effeminate will not inherit the kingdom of God, and still they elected him. And it goes on and on and on. The Presbyterian Church USA say we should have a little bit of innovation in our worship. Instead of worshiping the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let's worship the mother, child, and womb. And instead of the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it should be in the name of the mother, the womb, and the baby. Because we need innovation in our worship. The world's dimension is spiritual, and it is challenging what we believe. And my brothers, you need to be careful. My sisters, you need to be careful, because it will influence us as assemblies. I know I've run into it. We have been in assemblies in hundreds, in scores and scores of countries. And some of the things I see are very discouraging to me. It is spiritual. It is social. James chapter 4, friendship with the world is enmity against Christ. It doesn't mean you don't need to have friends who are lost. Joe Aldridge says that after 3 years, most believers don't have any unsaved friends. That's sad. Because we are sent into the world. We are to go into the world, go into all the world and preach the gospel, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. And we have separated ourselves from our mission field. It's sad. And they are lost. And they are dying without Christ. And we live in a castle mentality. We gather together, pull up the ramp and enjoy it, but the world is perishing without Christ. And we as believers need to understand friendship with the world is not adoption of their ideas and their principles and their guidelines and their possessions and their educational system. It is that we might reach them with the gospel. And friends, we need to be friends with our neighbors. We need to be friends with people as much as possible to reach them for Christ. We can cut ourselves off and live in the luxury of all that we know in Christ. But it should drive us to see them saved as well. And that is important for us. What did the Lord Jesus pray in John 17? I pray not that you will take them out of the world. But we take ourselves out of the world. We take our children out of the world. Some of us have worked in Christian companies. And I find it more difficult to live as a Christian in a Christian company than to live in the world. Our son was considering a job with a Christian company. I said, no, stay where you are. I said, you will be an example in that company of what it means to be a Christian in a corrupt society. He did. And I think that a testimony is strong. If everybody in the company is a Christian, that doesn't mean it's going to be honest and upright and do what's pleasing to the Lord. It's sad, but it's true. And so we see that in a social area. We see it in an intellectual area. Colossians chapter 2 warns us against the world's wisdom, the philosophies of the world. You send your young person off to college to study psychology. The chances of him or her holding on to her faith is very, very rare. We had a young girl in our assembly And she trusted the Lord, and she believed the gospel, and she was active. She wrote me a page when she graduated from high school, how important it was, how thrilling it was to be a part of the local assembly, and all of that, and what I had taught her, and whatever. She goes off to college, she lost her faith, she got two PhDs. I don't think she believes anything today. Because that's the world. And you sit in that classroom and professor says, anybody here a Christian? And you raise your hand. You are a target. Doesn't mean you shouldn't be there, but it'll cost you. And you may have to answer according to the philosophies of the world in order to get the grade. But they're opposed to you, and they're determined to do away with your faith, and they're instruments of the world. And that's what Colossians is talking about. 2,000 years before we had a degree in psychology, Paul was already talking about it by the Holy Spirit in Colossians chapter 2. That's our world. Those are the dimensions of the world. Thirdly, the division of our world. How do we divide the world? First of all, religion. Colossians chapter 2 reminds us in verse 20 through 23, submitting to its decrees. Colossians tells us, perhaps better than any other book, how it's going to be. There is ritualism. There is the idea of rationalism. Both of those enter into the world's idea of religion. Christianity is not rational. Can you explain to me how God could forgive my sin? Can you explain to me how he could be the substitute, as our brother was reminded, our substitute for my sins, and not for my sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world? I can't explain that. Can you explain how my faith, which cannot be voiced, is accepted by God, and it transforms my life? I can't explain that. But those who have to have a rational explanation of their religion have to throw out this book, have to throw out Jonah and the whale, have to throw out the miracles. Mr. Barclay demythologizes the Bible, and his commentaries give us some good background, but he doesn't believe in any of the miracles. And I can go to a pastor's study not far from here, and I can say, let me show me your library. Barclay will be right there. And they're eating that, and they're swallowing it, and they're preaching it. And there's no miracles in the Bible. Because we have a rationalism. Does it make sense to me? And if it doesn't make sense, I must adjust what I believe so that it makes sense to me. Ritualism. You can go to some churches, no matter where you go in the world, and they're reading the same text, giving the same message, making the same prayer, no matter where they go. I'm glad you're sitting in a different seat. I'm always glad when somebody sits in a different seat. Everybody sit. I bet you've been sitting there for 8 years in the same seats. You know? I'm glad when things change. Something happens that's not in the bulletin. But I mean, if you don't sit here, then you're sitting over there and you have to visit with those people every time you sit there. So now you sit over here and you can have to visit with those people. Ritualism. I know that you sit in the same seat, in the same assembly, week after week after week after week, right? Because we are ritualistic. Well, that's not the bad part. The bad part is when you go to the church and they say the Our Father, and then they say the Apostles' Creed. They don't know what the Apostles' Creed is. They don't believe what the Apostles' Creed says. But religion for them is the religion of the world. And it's a repetition of phrases and thoughts and ideas that are exactly the same. That's the blessing of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? Pretty much. It's like the preacher that was in the house of a family he was staying with. And they were getting ready to go to the Lord's Supper. And the preacher asked the little girl, what time does the meeting start? And she says, well, it starts, let's see. If it starts on time, Brother so-and-so will get up and give number 33. So they went to the meeting, the Lord's Supper. Time for the meeting to start. Up stands this man, let's sing number 33. And the little girl went like that to the preacher. We can do it in ourselves.